Right, you can be seated. Good morning, church family. It is as always. First of all, kids, you guys could be dismissed. I always forget that part. They don't seem to forget, though. Let me say, we have some guests with us and some friends with us, and we want to say that we are so glad that you're here. Thank you for joining us, for taking time this morning to be with us. It means a lot to us. Again, we say this every week, but if we can do anything for you, please let us know. If there's a specific way that we can pray for you, if there's a specific need that you have that we can meet, or let me say this, if you know of someone who's struggling or just in that desperate need of hope, and they just need someone to reach out to them, would you let us know? We'd like to be a part of that. So this morning, we're going to finish our series through the book of James. So go ahead and turn with me there to the epistle of James, and we're going to finish up and wrap up our time. We started this journey back in May, believe it or not. You guys believe that? We've worked our way through, and I don't know about you, but I've learned a lot. It's been really helpful for me as we've gone through the teachings here in this book. We've learned a lot about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what that looks like in our lives. And so what we've done throughout this series is we've said our faith in Jesus is ultimately demonstrated in the way that we live. Right? So then we broke that down just like James does. He went through different specific areas of our life. And so we talked about how our faith is demonstrated in our response to trials and tribulations and difficulties. And so when those things come, and they're coming, right? When they come, how we respond to those demonstrates where our faith is. And then we talked about how we looked at our response to temptation. And when temptation comes our way and it's coming, what our response to those things demonstrates where our faith is. And we walked down the line, and we talked about the tongue and the things that we say. We talked about our actions. We talked about the way that we love one another. All of those things demonstrate where our faith is or where it isn't. And so James would continually point us back to this idea of what is going on in your heart is lived out and demonstrated in the way that you live. So we looked at that throughout these past several months, and now we get to chapter 5. And what we've wanted to communicate this whole way is never that our salvation is earned in any way, or that it's based upon the things that we do, right? Because we are very, very clear in Scripture. We get that our salvation, especially if you look at like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? That it's we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So there's nothing that we can add to that. There's nothing that we can do to contribute to that. It's all the finished work of Jesus on the cross that we are where we are. We are who we are because of Jesus. So salvation is not by our works, but what James is going to say throughout this entire book is, yes, you are not saved by your works, but your works will demonstrate that you do have that faith in Jesus, right? And so what James is trying to say is, if there's never any change in your life, and you never can see that there's never any fruit, there's never any works at all, and you say, oh yeah, well, I have faith, well, he would say, whoa, whoa, whoa. In fact, he says it in James chapter 2, verse 18, when that argument's coming his way, and he says, but someone will say that I have faith, and he says, and I have works. And James says, well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, right? So in other words, the way that I live my life is going to demonstrate that I am a follower of Jesus. And that's going to communicate to the world around us that there's something different about us, right? It's not because we're this holy, better people. No, we are wretched sinners, but have been saved by the grace of Jesus. And so something has happened when Jesus stepped in and when he changed your life by his grace, something profound happened and that we have been made new. And that newness is lived out in our lives. So then we get to chapter 5. In James chapter 5, now he's going to close this letter talking about prayer. All right, he's going to talk about different situations and circumstances in your life and in mine when we are called to pray. Specifically, as I read through this passage, here's what I see. Let me tell you what I see: three directives in our prayers, three specific ways in which God wants to direct and drive us in our prayer. So let's read the passage together, okay? And then we'll walk through it. So, James chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 13, and we're going to finish the chapter. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers and my sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's pray and commit our time to Jesus. King Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that in these next few minutes, in these next few moments, that you would take the feeble words that I have, my mouth, and would you use it to communicate your truth. God, would you speak to us? Would you change us from your word and in your power? Lord, we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Three directives in our prayers. The first directive I think that I see here is that in all circumstances, you seek the face of God. Notice what he says. He says, "Is any one of you suffering?" The word literally means to in trouble or in affliction or in difficulty or in these trials. So he's kind of going back to what he says in chapter 1. You remember way back at the very beginning of the book when he said, "Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds," right? And we dove right into that and we tried to answer the question, okay, how in the world can I find joy in the midst of the junk of life? Right, when life is just wrecking your world and things are not going as you think that they should and things are falling apart. And he says, count it all joy when you face those trials. And we dove into that. Well, how in the world? And you remember what we focused on? We focused on that one word, which is the word produces. In chapter 1, where he says that because we know that God is working in those things to produce something in us. Right, so when I'm going through those trials and I'm going through those difficulties, I'm going through frustrating times, I can find joy because I know that God is doing something in those things to produce something in me. And so I can think, okay, God, I don't like what's happening, but I'm willing in this moment to accept those things because I know that you're a good father. I know that everything that comes from your hand is good, and so I'm accepting that, so that you can produce something in me that you are trying to do. And so do you remember that time we had sort of like even a commitment time to say, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm committing to let you do that work in me. It goes right along with Philippians 1:6, that I'm sure of this, that he who began the good work in you will be faithful to what? To complete it, right? So he started a good work, and he's going to see it to completion. And so it's that commitment to say, okay, God, I'm going to let you do that work. It hurts, and it's hard, but I'm going to let you do that work in me. He goes back to that picture. He says, is any one of you suffering? Okay, so then what is that? So how do I do that? As I'm trying to go to accept this and count it all joy, it's going to him in prayer. So he says, are you suffering? Are you struggling? Are you fighting? Pray, right? So it's that first directive. Seek the face of God. When you are going through it, your first place that you should turn is to the face of Jesus. always. Not the counselor, not Wikipedia, not the next, you know, doctor, not the first place that you should go, that you and me should both go, is to the face of God. And say, God, more than anything, I need you. I need you to intersect. I need you to intervene in my life. I need you. The second thing he says is anybody joyful? What does he say? He says, sing praise. What is that? It's still seeking the face of God. Right? Now that things are going well and my marriage is doing well and the business is growing and things are pretty good right now in life. So in that joyous occasion when things are good, where should we be? We should be seeking the face of God in praise and adoration for his good graces in our life. And so he says, if any one of you joyful, we'll sing praise. And then he says, is any one of you sick? What does he say to do? Pray. Call the elders and have them pray over you. Three different circumstances of life, the response is the same. Seek the face of God. There's a perfect picture of this in the New Testament. You remember Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, friends of Jesus, right? You know, every time that we see Mary, do you know where she is? Well, let me show you. So in the first time that you see, we're introduced and we see Mary and Martha, Jesus says, I'm going to come to your house. And so he comes in there and you might remember the story where she comes in and Martha's also busying herself trying to get things ready for Jesus. And so finally she comes out because where's Mary? It says she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, right? Just listening to him and praising him and adoring him and worshiping Jesus, listening to his teaching. And Martha's like, tell her to come and help me. Like, tell her to get up. And Jesus says, listen, Martha, Martha, you're distracted by too many things. Your sister has chosen what's most important, and that's not going to be taken away from her. You see, in the first time you see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus in praise and worship and adoration. The very second time that you see Mary, you know when that is? That's when Lazarus is sick. And they send word to Jesus and they say, you know, Jesus, the one that you love, Lazarus is sick and we need you. We need you to come. And if that in that amazing passage where it says Jesus waits and he waits for that right timing. And in that moment, Lazarus dies and Jesus finally comes into their town and he comes and he greets them and says, Mary falls at the feet of Jesus and she is broken. And she is broken. She just says, where were you? Wait, we called for you. We needed you. And if you had just been here, then he wouldn't have died. And so she falls at the feet of Jesus in her utter brokenness. So she's at the feet of Jesus in her worship. She's at the feet of Jesus in the deepest times of trouble and sorrow. The very next time you see her is just about a chapter later, and the very next time is when Jesus has, you know what's happened, right? The end of the story, Jesus comes, says, take me where Lazarus is, and they roll away the stone, and it says, Lazarus, come out. He works that miracle, and so Lazarus is now alive. The very next time you see Mary, she comes in, she finds Jesus, and she falls at the feet of him in worship and thanksgiving for what he has done in her life. Three different situations. The same response at the feet of Jesus. So I don't know where you are this morning in terms of where you're at in your life, what circumstances are there, but I know where you need to be. And that's seeking the face of Jesus. That's where we're all called to be. That's the proper response for us. And so James says, I don't know where you're at. Are you suffering? Is life just killing you right now? Pray. Seek Jesus. Are you excited? Are you joyful? Is it going? Are things going good? Seek Jesus. Are you sick? Seek Jesus. So he says, is anyone among you sick? Seek him. Whatever situation you're in, Philippians 4:4-6, you know this passage, but listen again. It says, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Whatever situation you find yourself in, go to Him. You know what's so cool is that we don't always get the answers that we're looking for, but when you go to Him, you always get Him. You always get Jesus. You always get His presence. And it says, not the answers from God, it says the peace of God that we don't understand will flood your heart and your soul. So seeking Him. All right. He continues and he says, if is any one of you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. He says, call the elders. All right, so let's jump in there just for a minute. The elders here, again, in Scripture, the term elder, pastor, overseer are all used of the same office. It's all the God appointed leaders of the church. So God has set aside His church. He said, I will build my church, right? Whose church is it? It's His church. It's Jesus' church. He will build His church, and then He sets up leaders and that He calls pastors, shepherds, overseers to lead and direct spiritually and care for the church of God. And so He has set it up in such a way that we have elders and or elders, pastors. So what we have said at Hope Valley, as we lead in the coming weeks, and we're going to be unrolling some of our the sort of the core statements of faith for Hope Valley Church. One of the things is that we are a Jesus-ruled, pastor-led, congregationally accountable church, right? That means that we have one king, we have one ruler who rules over us, and that's Jesus. It's not a person, it's not a pastor, it's not a team, it's Jesus, it's King Jesus. It's everything is about Him and for Him, and we submit to Him, right? He's our king, He's our ruler, He's our authority. But now He has given us and set up in the church pastors to lead and guide and direct. And so what was also cool here was that we see, it's one of the many places where we see that pastors serve in plurality, right? So He says, call the elders of the church. And so it's this picture that you have a team of leaders and pastors and elders that are called to lead and shepherd and guide and direct the church. And so that's what we're striving to do here again at Hope Valley is, so Heath and Kevin and I are, as pastors, are trying to lead in such a way that we are a team that seeks the face of God for the direction and the will and the leading of our church. And so we're trying not to do that on an island, you know, by ourselves, but we're doing that in community with one another and in accountability to us as the church. So nothing that we do is just off on our own or whatever. We do as a team and we do as a church. Congregationally, there will be some things, for example, that we'll vote on, but not everything, right? We're not going to vote on what color the pins are going to be that we're going to put out here in the lobby. We're not going to do silly things like that. Right, because God has given leaders to the church to make decisions and lead in the way that we're called to go. But there are some things that we will as a church. So if we're hiring or we're looking to buy land or whatever, something like that, we're going to do as a congregation together. So there are some things that we believe that's the biblically faithful model of how God has put His church together. So He says, call the elders of the church, the pastors. You might sit, call the pastors. What does he say? He says, call the pastors to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a strange passage, isn't it? All right? Anointing them with oil. And here's where we have to be careful, because there's a lot of different ways that you could take this and a lot of different interpretations throughout years of church history, where this has been taken different ways and understood in different ways. Let me tell you how I think in the context of James, in the context of the calling of a pastor, what is happening here. I think based on Scripture, And different places where you see oil used symbolically throughout Scripture is that what this is saying here is that the anointing with oil, which is literal oil, is a symbol, is a symbolic action of the power and the presence of God in healing, right? So it's that we take oil and you're anointing the one who is sick, who has called for the pastors to come, and it's an actual literal thing. So it's an outward expression of an inward faith in that God is what's doing the healing. And so it's pointing us back to God. It's pointing us back to His power and His strength and what He does in the healing. So it's a reminder of where the healing comes from, and it represents the Spirit of God, the power of God to do what only He can do in healing. Oil was also a way of anointing was like a consecration, a setting apart. And so it's got the picture of somebody is sick on their deathbed. The word here for sick is not just I've got the flu. It's I can't get up. I am dying here. Well, please somebody get the pastors to come and pray for me because I don't even have the strength to pray for myself in this moment. The pastors are coming and they're anointing with oil and they're setting this person apart and saying, God, we're praying according to your will and your plan and your purpose, and we're asking for your healing. It's that symbol, it's that picture. Where other people have taken this, I think, a wrong way is where the Catholic Church has gotten this idea of extreme unction, or the final praying over a person, where they're taking oil and they're anointing them in order to forgive and to pardon their sins. And so you have somebody on their deathbed, they're about to read them their last rites, and they're like, well, we're going to do this so that we can forgive your sins. That is not what's happening here. There's only one who forgives sins, and that's Jesus, right? And so that's not what's happening here. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that we pray according to the will of God. I think that's the second directive here that he's going to lead into. For the first one was that we seek the face of God, right? Seek the face of God. The second is that we pray for the will of God. Look what it says. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So it's not the oil that's doing something special, right? So not some kind of magic potion that you can mail order in from the next televangelist that you hear. Right, it's not some kind of power that the pastors have. It's only the name of Jesus that changes lives. It's the name of Jesus that brings healing. And to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray, or in the name of the Lord, is to pray for His will and His purposes to be done in that situation. Okay, so when we pray in the name of Jesus, right, a lot of times it's mealtime. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Usually we just sort of attach that onto the end of it, usually, right? What we should be saying in that phrase, in praying in the name of the Lord, is, God, not my will but yours. These are the desires of our heart. Here's where we're at, but we're praying above all that your will be done and your purpose above mine, because you know what's best and I don't. And so I'm praying in the name of the Lord that His will be done and not mine. So even in what we're praying for healing, you know what we're praying? We're praying, God, our desire is that this person no longer be sick and they be made well, but above all, we want your will to be done, not my own. Because I understand that oftentimes your purposes are way bigger than mine, and I don't know what you're doing. You think about Mary. What was their desire? Would you put, like, please come, heal Lazarus, make him well. And what, Jesus didn't come. And Lazarus died. Can you imagine that moment? I mean, he's gone. Their world is shattered. Why? Because God was doing something bigger. He was doing something greater. And it wasn't until days later when they would finally see it, what he was actually up to and what he was doing. But you know, you might not be days later, maybe it's years later that you find out what God's doing. Maybe this side of eternity you never know what God is doing. But we trust Him and His purposes and His plan. So we pray for the will of God. But listen, this is important. We got to be careful that we're not just attaching God's name to our desires. That we're not just praying a prayer and just going to attach His name to things This has got to be, we go back in James, it's got to be a heart level deal. So if you remember, there's a story in Acts. It's incredible. It's in Acts chapter 19. In fact, don't even turn there right now. Read it later because you're going to love it. In Acts chapter 19, there's a passage where God has been doing some amazing things through Paul. So people have been healed, dead have been raised, like the gospel is spreading. And there's some guys that calls them the seven sons of Sceva, and they are Jewish exorcists, right? And so they see what's happening in the life of Paul, and they're seeing all that God is doing through him, and they're like, wow, I want that. I want to be able to do what Paul's doing. And so they go into a house, and they find someone who's demon-possessed. And so they're like, oh, I've seen Paul do this, so come on, let's do it. So they get these seven guys around this one demon-possessed man. They gather around him, and they're like, okay, so in the name of Jesus that Paul talks about, come out. You know what the demons do? The demons talk to him. They come back to him and they say, okay, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? And it says that one man overtook them, beat them bloody and naked, and they ran out of there just fleeing for their life because they thought they could take the name of God and use it for their own gain and their own purposes. And God said, absolutely not. And so check it out later, and you'll love it. It'd be fun family devotions. So it's not just that we attach God's name to something. It's that his name and his purpose is central in everything that we are praying and everything that we are pursuing as followers of Jesus. And he continues and he says, pray in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Who will raise him up? The Lord will raise him up. It's not the oil, it's not the pasture, it's the power of God. And so it says the prayer of faith, that is this prayer that says, God, I believe and I know that you can do this. But above all, I'm praying that your glory and your name will be lifted up, that you will receive the most glory in this situation, however that turns out. And being okay to pray that prayer. And that's not always easy to pray. All right, so let's keep working our way through here, because he says now, he says, the Lord will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Again, another strange passage. What does that mean? If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. James is going to go back to, a theme that we see throughout Scripture. That is, that sometimes sometimes sickness can be a result of sin. Right? So hang on, because here's what he's saying. There are times in life, and we see it in several different places in Scripture, we'll look at one in just a minute, where someone can turn from God and go their own way. And the word literally means not just if he's committed sin, but if he has become a doer of sins. So it's this continual action of habitual sin, unrepentant, running from God, I'm going my own way, I don't care what God has said, I'm going to do my own thing regardless of what he says. And sometimes in those moments, God may choose to bring sickness in your life to turn you back to him. He might even use that as a part of his loving discipline. So he says, if he has committed sins, in other words, if this sickness is a result of something that he has run from God, but now he is calling the elders together to say, I need help, I need him, I need Jesus. It's this idea, it's not that God's just doing something without against his will. It's the faith that's placed in God saying, I need you. And God says, that's forgiven and you're healed. And so it's this picture of what God is doing in a repentant heart of faith. And he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. There's another, let me, before I move on, there's another passage in 1 Corinthians. You know, when we do the Lord's Supper, we talk about how it's important that we confess sin before we partake of the Lord's Supper together, before we do that, because we don't want to do it in what the Bible says in an unworthy manner. In fact, and then he goes on to says, in fact, some of you, because they have come to the Lord's table in an unrepentant heart, in an unworthy manner, some people are actually sick because of that. And it even says that some people have died because of that. And so, again, God takes sin seriously. Right? He always does. And so we have to come before Him with repentance and humility before Him. And so that's what he's saying here. But be careful that you don't assume that everybody who's sick has unrepentant sin, because we're not allowed to say that. Right? We're not. In fact, there's times when, you remember the Apostle Paul, right? He was afflicted time and time again, but there's no evidence that was ever a result of his sin. In fact, there was a time when he was afflicted with a thorn in his flesh. And three times he says, God, please take this away from me. And what's the response of God? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so there may be times when you're just going through it and you're requesting, you're saying, God, would you please do this? And he's saying, maybe his response is, my grace is sufficient for you in this moment. So just pursue me. All right, then you get to verse 16. Well, we're still working through, plugging our way through. Verse 16, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I love the picture of the early church. Okay, so the early church was a messy church. Okay, it wasn't like, all right, when we typically in America, I'll say this, when we come to church, just to be honest, we have little faces that we put up and everybody's okay. And everybody's good. And so I'll come in and I'll say, hey man, how you doing? You say, I'm good. How are you doing? Oh, I'm good too. You're good. I'm good. Everybody's good. I'm great. I'm glad we're all good. Everybody's good. No problems. No problems. Right? But it doesn't quite sound like that. But that's really what we're saying. That's what we're doing. But that's actually not how the church was in the early church. In fact, it was this picture of a church that came together and cried and wept and confessed their sins to one another and forgave one another and bore one another's burdens and helped those who were hurting. And it's this picture of a church that's just not all put together. You know, we're really not put together, but we try to paint the picture that we are. You know, it's okay to not be okay. Right? It is. Listen, it's okay to not be okay. It's just not okay to stay that way. And so then that's the part of being in a community with one another where it's okay. I'm not okay and I struggle and I fail and you do too. But let's come alongside of each other and let's help one another become better, more faithful followers of Jesus. Let's work through this in the power of God. But it was messy. I was talking to my brother. My brother, you know, who was missionary in Haiti for years, one of the very first converts. So their story, I've told it a few times, but let me just to back it up. They got to Haiti, they're on the ground, and they had difficulty making way with the churches. So they finally just said, okay, we're just going to go out in the street and start telling people about Jesus. So they went out on the streets and started telling people about Jesus, and people began to respond. And one of the very first ones who came to faith in Jesus was their trash collector. And he became a follower of Jesus, and he was excited. It was a few weeks later that he began growing in his faith and was in their Bible studies. And Jacob found out a few days later that he was living with his girlfriend. And Jacob was like, okay, so he's living with his girlfriend. Let's just see, you know, what the Holy Spirit does. Well, just a few weeks later, he came back to Jacob and was like, so I'm a follower of Jesus, and I've been reading my Bible, and I think maybe I shouldn't be sleeping with my girlfriend. And Jacob's like, maybe that's a good thought. So let's talk about that. And so he began to talk about marriage and how God had, you know, ordained this life together. And so they began to start that process. Okay, let's talk about marriage. Well, his girlfriend wasn't a believer, so he actually ended up leading his wife to Jesus. But their relationship was kind of messy. It was just a little weird. In fact, one day while Jacob was at the house, he got a knock on his gate. And that guy who had just become a believer just a few weeks before had gotten in a fight with his girlfriend over all of this stuff. He comes in, and he's got a knife sticking in his arm, like a knife just out in his arm. And he's like, "Pastor Jacob, so I got a knife in my arm here." And Jacob's like, "What happened to you?" He said, "My girlfriend stabbed me. They got in a fight, and she stabbed him." They were fighting over all the stuff that was going on and the changes that were going on in their life. And he was like, "What do I do?" And Jacob's like, "I don't know what to do." So they pulled the knife out and bandaged him up and prayed over him, you know. And they're like, I was talking to Jacob about what was happening. He said, "Jared, it's so beautiful, but it's so messy. Like, just, it's not put together like I'm, you know, like you expect it is. And sometimes in America, and, you know, you got your churches and you got your pews and it's just messy." I think that's the picture of the early church, right? When we're not all put together, we're not perfect, but we are becoming more like him as he changes us and as he does a work in us. Okay, last thought, all right, and I'm going to bring this to a close. Look at verse 17. So this is crazy. So as he's closing this thing down, He turns to an example in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah, and he says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and earth bore its fruit." All right. So the last part of this, so the last directive I think that we see is that we are in our prayers to trust the purpose of God. All right, so we come to the Lord in our prayers, and we are seeking the face of God that we talked about, and then we are seeking the will of God, and we're trusting finally the purpose of God. Right, now, listen to this story. So in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, you can read it when you get home after you do your devotion about the demon guy who beats up all the other guys. Do this devotion. You look at 17 and 18 as you see the power of God drawing his people back to himself. You see the prophet Elijah, who spent his life communicating the word of God to the people of God who were so often half-hearted and turning from God. And at every turn, they would go their own way, and God would lovingly discipline them to bring them back. And he would use his prophets as his spokesmen to speak that word to this people. So in this context, in this time, he's using a prophet named Elijah. And he speaks to Elijah, and he gives him the words. And so Elijah prays that it might not rain for 3.5 years. So Elijah, over the people that he loves and he cares for, his own people, he begins to pray, "God, I pray that it would not rain for 3.5 years. Okay, but listen to this. Do you know what happens when it doesn't rain for 3.5 years? You know what happens? Famine. Right? Poverty. Death. Destruction. All of that is a result of 3.5 years of no rain. So picture this. You've got a people who have turned away. They're going their own way. And Elijah prays, "God, I want you to do whatever it takes to bring them back to you. Even if that means 3.5 years of no rain, where you have drought and famine and death and disease and destruction. Whatever it takes to bring them back to you." Now listen to me. That is a scary prayer. That is a scary prayer. In that context, in Elijah's day, they did go through 3.5 years of death and destruction. And it culminates in chapter 18, where finally Elijah comes back to this mountain of Mount Carmel, and he says, "How long, people of God, are you going to go your own way and do your own thing and waver between two opinions?" And he says, "Today's the day where you turn, God is turning your hearts back to him." But he prayed that prayer, "God, whatever it takes." My question for you this morning and for me, listen to me, I've been praying this all week. I've been saying, "God, I've honestly, just to be honest, I've been scared in a way to pray this prayer because I don't know what it would mean. Right? The prayer that says, God, do whatever it takes to bring them back to you. God, do whatever it takes to bring my husband or my wife or my children or my family or our valley. Do whatever it takes to bring them back to you. God, do whatever it takes to make me a man of God. God, do whatever it takes to make me the wife I'm supposed to be. Do whatever it takes. That is a scary prayer. It's the prayer that, like that, that Jim Elliot prayed. When he said, God, do whatever it takes to reach these people. And you know what it costed? It costed his life and the lives of his friends there in the jungles of Ecuador. It's the prayer that Paul prayed when his desire was that they come to know him, and he was willing to go through anything, whatever it takes, that God's people would be brought in. And so he went through shipwreck and disease and beatings and torturings and ultimately death so that people would know. So the question is, can you pray that prayer? God, whatever it takes, do whatever it takes to bring our valley to Jesus. Do whatever it takes to heal my marriage. Do whatever it takes to make me pure. Do whatever it takes to make me wholly yours. Strip away what you have to strip away. Can you pray that prayer? I'm telling you, I've been trying this week. And it's been hard. Because I don't know what that means. I don't want to lose someone that I love. I don't want to. There's some things that I don't want to give up. James closes this book. The very last thing that he says, if somebody wanders from the truth, he says, go after them. If somebody's running, don't look at them, go after them. Whatever it takes. As a church, Hope Valley Church, that's our prayer. God, whatever it takes to reach our valley with the hope that is only found in you, would you do it? Would you bring revival, starting with us, you and me, right here? Whatever it takes. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, this word is hard. And as I think through what it could possibly take, it scares me. But I want to pray that with all my heart, that you would do whatever it takes to make me a man of God. Do whatever it takes to make us a church that's honoring to you. Lord, I pray that as we spend a few minutes in prayer and we spend the next few minutes seeking your face, Lord, would you give us, by your grace, the strength to pray, God, whatever it takes. Do that work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.